The celebrated worship song declares, "A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing." Centuries ago, these familiar lyrics became the battle cry of the Reformation. And the man who wrote this grand hymn ignited a revolution that impacts our culture today. So who was this man, this activist who stirred such controversy? Today on Insight for Living, you'll hear Chuck Swindoll conclude a message introduced Thursday. We're talking about the great German reformer, Martin Luther. His bravery, his writings, his sermons are celebrated by Christians to this day. Chuck titled his message, "A Monk, a Door, a War, a Hymn."
Why would a man of such pietistic and almost inferior kind of background rise to the surface of public awareness and put his life on the line and give the people a Bible in their own tongue? What was the motivation for such an act? First, there was gross hypocrisy and moral debauchery in the church. There was also biblical illiteracy, like we cannot imagine. And there was also unashamed, unabashed materialism. Luther hated that. Remember now, during much of this, Luther continued to pray to the Virgin Mary. He continued to give veneration to the saints, plaster, statues. He continued to go through what we would call the ritual of a ritualistic church. He hoped to clean from within, but first he had to clean his own life because he was driven by his own sin. He was heard by Johann von Staupitz on one occasion to be rolling in his cell, crying out to God, "Oh, my sin, my sin, my sin, my sin, my sin." Staupitz told him to seek truth from the book of Romans, to find hope in the writings of Paul. And that very fine piece of counsel led Luther into the beginning of what was to be the longest battle in the history of religion, the battle for the truth. You turn to Romans 1, you'll see what turned him around. How easy it is to read in our English Bible with a ho-hum attitude. How easy it is to look at verses 16 and 17 like we've looked at them half our lives. So what else is new? I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God and the salvation of everyone that believes, the Jew first and also the Greek. What a foolish way to read verse 16. I challenge you to read it as if for the very first time through the eyes of a German monk looking for hope and finding none. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it," the gospel, "is the power of God for salvation." Oh, how he wanted that. Oh, how some of you want that. The power of God for deliverance to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for in it. And here he pondered for hours, day and night. "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith." What strange words to read in this old Latin version of the Bible. What strange words, especially for a man so driven by works, to cover his guilt, to find satisfaction with God. How important it is to work hard to gain what God will give you ultimately in the end, salvation. But he doesn't read it here. He reads, "The righteousness of God is revealed." When he first read it, he thought, "God's righteous punishment of sinners." In the gospel, we read of God's righteous punishment of sinners, but that's eisegesis. That isn't what the text says. That's reading it into it. In fact, there isn't a word of punishment in verse 17. There is deliverance. There is the righteousness, not something acquired and earned by human effort or money or confession, but an upright standing before Almighty God. Because of Christ's righteousness attributed to my account. What a day. What an eye-opening revelation. He had been taught all of his life from the church that justification is a gradual process, conditioned by salvation and aided by works. Yes, I come to God by faith, but oh, I bring with me the works that somehow will earn my way into the Father's presence. And somehow, ultimately, albeit through purgatory or some go-between between here and the beyond, I'll get there ultimately if I work hard enough and pay enough, labor over it. And now he saw it differently. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. The righteous shall live by faith. By faith. Justification broke the fetters of legalistic slavery, writes one man, and filled Luther with the joy and peace of the state of adoption. It opened to him the very gates of heaven. Now this young peasant, this young Augustinian monk, truly pious, more than ever sensitive to God, begins to move in his mindset from timidity and fear, guilt and fright, to courage, to determination, to believe God's word. And he came to chapter 3. Turn with me. Verse 21. He read more insightful truth. Again, read it as if for the very first time. Now, apart from the law, 3:21 of Romans, apart from the law, apart from the requirements and the rudiments of work, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. He sees it again. Verse 22 describes the righteousness, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For all those who work, no way. For all those who believe. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, so our need is to be justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Justified as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Justified. The judicial and sovereign act of God whereby He declares righteous the believing sinner while still in his sinning state. The declaration of the righteousness of God into a life because of faith and no works. Christ's righteous life opens my way into the Father's love and presence. And now I take it as a gift. And as a result of His righteousness, good works will follow. I don't drag along with me into the gradual process of being made righteous, good works. They naturally follow the righteousness of Christ because it now is dwelling in me. The best part of all, verse 4 of chapter 4, made it so clear to the man. Now to the one who works, that's me, said Martin. Now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. Oh, what a revelation. No longer do I come with my works and I pile them up in some way to appease an angry God. I come by faith in Jesus Christ to a God who loves me and declares me righteous. Because He has accepted His Son, when I place my faith in His Son, He accepts me. The perfect theological syllogism. To the one who does not work. At that point, I'm convinced there began to turn over in his mind the original lines, Ein feste Burg ist unser Gott. At that point, he began to see that he had, in fact, in the Lord his God, not a condemning judge, but a mighty fortress, a bulwark who takes away his fears and replaces fear with confidence. Well, it could remain quiet only so long. He didn't make waves originally. But just just about, age 34, give or take a few months, this stout monk, 12 noon, October 31st, 1517, walks with hammer and nails in hand to the door of the castle church at Wittenberg. He has under his arm some well thought through discussion questions. Written in Latin, for all to read. Why the 31st of October? Well, it was the eve of All Saints' Day, and so many would be coming on November 1 to worship at the castle church. It would be a regular traffic back and forth. And nailing things to the door of the church, that wasn't some act of heresy. It went on regularly. It was like the place to post the want ads. I mean, you've got to stretch it a little to call it want ads, but it's where you made the announcements, the proclamations, and it was the natural place to drive that declaration to the door for all to read. And so he went on the eve of Hallowed Day, Hallowed Een, the very holiday that the pagans have taken and built into them their witches and goblins and ghosts and devil worship. But he went on the eve of that saint's day, and he nailed up on the door of the church 95 theses, areas of concern, not attacking the doctrines of the church, understand, but attacking the abuse of the doctrines. And if ever a man called a spade, that day Luther did it. We might say he went public that day, 1517. The war was on. No discussion immediately followed. In fact, no one took him up on his opportunity, offered to debate and talk about those issues that concerned him as a monk, as a man of the cloth. No one that day. However, the theses of Luther sounded the trumpet of the Reformation. Those theses flew as if on angel wings across Europe and began to arouse the attention of interested people, scholar and ignorant alike. Now, many could not even read, but they could hear those things read to them, and they began to nod in approval and understanding. They affirmed those kind of questions, those issues that they had seen but didn't have the courage or the scholarship to address. And, well, what about the Pope? I found it interesting that the Pope attempted to ignore the event. He called it at first a contemptible monkish squabble. However, when it threatened to become dangerous, he changed his tune and he said, "It is a drunken German who wrote the theses. When sober, he will change his mind." But Luther, you understand, was neither drunken nor ready to change his mind. And this man who saw in Romans 4:4-5, that God offers salvation to the one who does not work but believes in him, this man determined that the people of Germany would understand in their own manner and in their own tongue from Scripture the truth of grace. Life became increasingly more pressured and lonely for the man. He found hope in Romans 8. I'd like to have you look at that passage next. Verse 31. You can read through the book of Romans and you'll almost read the founding days of the Reformation. You'll almost feel the spirit of it as you go through. By the time you get to the center of it in the heat of the battle, you come to verse 31 in Romans 8 and you need those verses. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? Let me pause for a moment. Excuse me for interrupting your train of thought, but let me say here that you and I will probably never stand as alone as that man stood. Surrounded by fellow monks, the prelates of the church, the emperor himself, all having the ear of the Pope, and he stands alone like a reed in the wind. And when he sees if God is for us, who is against us, he believes it means exactly what it says. And for you that have to stand alone these days in whatever may be your sphere of influence, take heart, the verse means precisely what it says, and it assisted this man in forging out our faith. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? He understood that to mean preservation of life, protection from the blows and the blasts of others' tongue. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he. Does that sound like a line out of the old hymn? Lord Sabaoth is his name, from age to age the same, and he must win the battle. Jesus Christ is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who intercedes for us. He could no longer be silent. And he would not in that time be respected as a hero. He would be viewed as a heretic. Refusing to lay down his arms, he began to live under the attack of such names as heretic, cur dog, child of the devil, drunken fool, insane madman, and a devil in the dress of a monk. He was excommunicated, he was despised, he was rejected by his times, but not by his God. The war continued fierce and relentlessly. There were now open debates, there were diatribes. There were formal gatherings where the officials met to address the issue. There was one called a Diet of Worms, where he stood alone against the room full of people. It took Philip Schaff half a page to list just the offices represented in that history book. The place was boiling with emotion, and he stands all alone. Justification by faith in Jesus Christ, apart from works, against the abuse of the church, all alone. Philip Melanchthon, his good friend, said, some are interpreters, some are logicians, some are orators, but Luther, he is all. I liked his summation of a homiletical style. Start fresh, speak out, stop short. And I'll try to honor him today by doing that. He was never dull nor tedious. He was a man of great emotion, never very far from two emphases, private devotion and public worship. And by the way, he was an angry man. He said on one occasion, I never work better than when I'm inspired of anger. When I am angry, I can write well, pray well, and preach well. For then my whole temperament is quickened, my understanding is sharpened, and my mundane vexations and temptations depart from me. I like that quote. What would have been your emotion? How would you have responded to such attacks on the truth of Scripture? That isn't hard to answer. All you have to do is ask, how do you do it now? Men and women in this particular lifestyle, it's necessary for us at times to stand and to stand firm. Our great hope, of course, is always to be relevant, as much as is possible to be winsome. But always, our underlying motive must be to be right, true to Scripture. Standing firm, if necessary, standing alone. Or I think the life of this man, woven through the fabric of Hebrews 11 and Romans 1 through 8, is really saying, when the Lord God becomes your fortress, he takes away your fears. There's a beautiful, beautiful side of the man's life that you wouldn't know about if we didn't close with it. He was a lover of song. By age 14, his folks required that he earn his own way, and he sang in the streets. He must have sung well or he'd have starved to death. So he knew something of song, and it became his passion, ultimately, to have a faith in the language of his people, the Germans, that they could sing. I found this interesting comment. The evangelical church substituted the worship of Christ as our only mediator for the worship of the Virgin Mother. It reproduced and improved the old Latin and vernacular hymns and tunes and produced a larger number of original ones. It introduced congregational singing. Did you know that? It was the German Reformation that introduced to the people a hymn book with which they could sing their faith. And this singing was in the place of the chanting of priests and choirs. The hymn became, next to the German Bible and the German sermon, the most powerful missionary of the evangelical doctrines of sin and redemption. And they accompanied the Reformation in its triumphal march. They were first printed as tracts. These hymns were scattered wide and far, and they were sung in the house and in the school and in the church and on the street. To this day, West Germany has chosen a hymn as its national anthem, having its roots all the way back. They've chosen a Joseph Haydn piece, but nevertheless, a hymn. We know it today as "Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken." I think of it when I watch the Olympics and I see the flag rise and I hear that hymn from that land. I came across a quaint old quotation, "One cannot go into the fields without finding the plower at his hallelujahs and the mower at his hymns." Isn't that great? You think singing your faith as you drive along or as you walk along or as you motivate yourself for some difficult task has always happened? It hasn't always happened. They haven't had hymns. They certainly have had no hymn book all along. What a treasure to have in our possession a Bible in one hand and a hymn book in another. To Luther belongs the extraordinary merit of having given to the people in their own tongue the Bible and the hymn book. He's the Ambrose of German church poetry and church music. Luther wrote 37 hymns in all, the most Luther-like and the most Reformer-like is the battle and victory hymn of the Reformation, which has so often been reproduced in other languages. Ein feste Burg ist unser Gott. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing, our helper he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill. God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. What a passionate, what a clarion call to commitment for Christians to hear all around the world. And to this day, I give God thanks for a man named Luther. Now unto him who is able to guard us from stumbling, and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, forever and ever. And all God's people said, Amen.
Listening to Insight for Living. Today we're celebrating the courage and conviction of the great reformer, Martin Luther. To hear today's program again, or to purchase the CDs for our current series, simply go to this web address, insightworld.org. The title of today's message from Chuck Swindoll, A Monk, A Door, A War, A Hymn. It's message number 2 in the 10-part series, Can One Person Make a Difference? And the series comes with a complete study guide. To inspire your walk with God, Chuck has cited several Bible characters that embody courage and character. You can read more by going to the free webpage dedicated for this purpose. Just go to insight.org/Bible characters. When you're going through a difficult season or simply dealing with the ordinary pressures of life, all of us value a friend who comes alongside with wisdom and compassion. And that's one of the reasons Chuck Swindoll has selected a refreshing devotional for you. It's called When Life Isn't Fair, What They Didn't Tell Us in Sunday School. When you give a gift of any amount today, you're invited to request a copy. This book offers hope, help, and a touch of humor for those moments when life is difficult or downright disabling. Ask for the devotional called When Life Isn't Fair when you give a contribution today. If you're listening in the United States, call 1-800-772-8888 or online go to insight.org. Perhaps you're listening to this program today and you're ready to take your first step toward God. Well, Chuck Swindoll wrote a booklet called How to Begin the Christian Life. And if you've never contacted Insight for Living, we'd be pleased to send you a free copy. Just give us a call or go online and request the booklet, How to Begin the Christian Life. If you're listening in the United States, call 1-800-772-8888 or go online to insight.org/begin.
Deep blue waters, ancient glaciers, waterfalls cascading from forested mountainsides.
Find rest and beauty as you vacation with Chuck Swindoll, July 4 through 11, 2015, on the Insight for Living Ministries cruise to Alaska.
When was the last time you lingered at the balcony of a cruise liner or counted bald eagles sitting in towering trees along the shoreline? Probably never. Until now.
This is the time to breathe deep and create memories. Get away to a spectacular place that points you vividly towards your Creator.
You and your loved ones will set sail with us on the MS Westerdam for a week of cruising, laughter, fun, the study of God's Word with friends from Insight for Living.
Join Chuck Swindoll for an Alaskan cruise, July 4 through 11, 2015. To learn more, call 1-888-447-0444. That's 1-888-447-0444. Or visit insight.org/events.
The Insight for Living Tour to Alaska is paid for and made possible by only those who choose to attend.
Have a great weekend, and join us again Monday to hear Bible teaching from Chuck Swindoll on Insight for Living.
The preceding message, A Monk, A Door, A War, A Hymn, was copyrighted in 1982, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2015 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide.